Take your Bible, if you will, today. Turn to the 14th chapter of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah is really one of the longest of the minor prophets. Most of the minor prophets are minor prophets because not because they're less important, but because they're simply smaller. They're smaller in the length of the book or the scope of the subject. Zechariah, however, has been 14 chapters, and we've been in Zechariah for a while. We will finish today, and then when I return from Synod, we'll look at Malachi, cover Malachi, and then we will have gone through all of the minor prophets. And I hope that you have seen God's Word in these minor prophets that is relevant to our situation today. I hope that you have, you know, sometimes a TV show will say it's ripped from the headlines, but how much more relevant, how much more accurate, how much more consistent with our culture is the culture into which these men spoke under God's inspiration. So I pray that it has been profitable for your lives, for your souls, for your walk after Christ. Before we read Zechariah chapter 14, and we will read verses 1 through 21, the entire chapter, let's take a minute and pray and ask for God's Holy Spirit to direct our thinking and our understanding today. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for this word that you have given to us. It was spoken to men a long time ago, but it is not an outdated word. It is a word that is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training that the man of God, the child of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It is your word. It is the very word of God given to us. It is without error, and it is full of authority. It has authority over our lives. And so, Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit that you would give us understanding, that you would give us attention, that you would give us delight in your word. For indeed, when we take delight in your word, O God, we become like trees planted by streams of living water. And so, Father, help us in this regard today by the working, by the blowing of your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the cities shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women ravished. Half of the city will go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, as when he fights on the day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall be moved northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all his holy ones with him. On that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. There shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one, and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site, from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanal to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are standing on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day a great panic from the Lord will fall upon them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beast may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be a plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. You know, in the Louvre Museum in Paris, there are innumerable, priceless treasures of art. It's incredible, really. You could spend months there and never see everything they have, never really fully grasp the magnitude of their art collection. But year after year, day after day, when people come into that museum, there is one piece of art that is the most attended to. It's not the biggest painting there. It's not the most vibrant painting there. It's not really even the most interesting painting there. It's the Mona Lisa. A simple picture, the head of a woman. We wonder, why is there this enduring quality in this painting? Well, there's something about her facial expression. Now, if you go there and see it, or if you're an art student, you'll learn about the facial proportions and how she's supposed to be representative of the ideal of feminine beauty in terms of her proportions and so forth. But most of us who are unstudied in those kinds of things just notice something about the painting. There seems to always be this little smile, as though she knows a secret, as though there is something that no matter what comes, she's going to weather it. Have you ever known anybody like that, who no matter what came in their life, they had a strength, an abiding confidence, an assurance, a certainty that made them irrepressible? Probably every one of you can think of somebody in your life that has that quality. We see this quality in the life of the Apostle Paul as he's imprisoned and writing the letter to the church at Philippi. He makes the comment, I press on toward the goal for the upward calling of God. That book is filled with expressions of joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say it, rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. The book is full of joy. It's the joy book written by a man in prison. And he says there in chapter 4 of Philippians that no matter what my circumstance, I have learned the secret of contentment. For in Christ, I can do all things. He strengthens me. He had learned to live victoriously, no matter what his circumstance. We are called to that as Christians. We are called understanding our calling, understanding our strength in Christ, understanding the victory that has already been won. For Jesus, we're told in Colossians chapter 2 that in the cross, Jesus has despoiled all the enemies of our soul. He has made a mockery of them. It's a beautiful passage that he has put them to open shame. And we are called to live victoriously, even in the midst of trials. And every one of you has probably had a trial this week. And every one of you will probably have a trial this coming week. And in the midst of those things, our call is to live victoriously. I visited with a lady a few weeks back who was dying. And she had such a vibrant faith that she lit up the room, though she was only a few days away from going to see face to face the face of her Savior. She already saw it. When you were in the room with her, she would see people that I did not see. She would see the Lord. She would see angels. And perhaps some of you have been with people who were dying and you've had this experience. You know what I'm talking about. There's this sense in which the eternal begins to come into focus and the temporal begins to get a little bit out of focus. What an incredible picture of God pulling back the veil and showing the truth. And that's what he does for us in Christ Jesus. That's what he does for us in his word. He pulls back the veil. He shows us the reality of what's going on. When we look at our circumstances, if we just pick up the newspaper, if that's the only thing we look at to determine what's the condition of our world, we're going to be overwhelmed and discouraged. But then we take up God's word and we use that to bring the circumstances into focus, and we understand the truth. Johnny Cash wrote a song years ago, and the refrain of that song was this: "Don't be so heavenly minded that you are no earthly good." You may be familiar with that song. You know, I totally disagree with that sentiment. C.S. Lewis took that sentiment to task when he wrote this. He said, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world are those who thought the most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the next world that they have become so ineffective in this world. The reality is that many of us are so earthly minded that we are no heavenly or earthly good. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither." See, God calls us to live in this life, to engage this life, to engage this world, to engage our culture with a heavenly viewpoint, a heavenly perspective. We are told in Scripture to live, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who has gone before, who is at the right hand of the Father. We are told to lift up our heads, for our redemption draws near, to set our minds on things above and not the things of earth. How easy it is to be dragged down, to be overwhelmed by a world that is in open rebellion against our God and against His truth, especially in a culture which is becoming increasingly hostile to our faith, a culture in which, on the plane of Dura in our culture, the great idol of sexual liberty is being set up, and we are being called upon to worship it, not merely to accept it, not merely to ignore it, but to worship it. And we are facing the time when those who have anything to do with the wedding industry are being forced to either go out of business or to violate their convictions. We are threatened with social, civic, and intellectual consequences for not bowing to the idols of our age. And we're threatened with the temptation to make our faith a secret thing, just between us and God. We'll live our lives one way publicly and a different way privately. But as we do that, our faith becomes more and more disconnected from life. We are not called to have a private faith. We are called to live, to engage the world, to live openly and publicly with a clear picture of the reality of God's sovereignty, of His power, of His authority. The passage before us today is admittedly a difficult one. All these details, all these things that are going on, all of these prophecies, they're certainly about a time that has not yet come to pass in our lives. And for the people of Zechariah's time, they were also about a time that had not yet come to pass. And when you read interpreters, when you read commentators on this passage, they struggle. Well, is this about the day in which the fountain was opened? Right? In chapter 12, 13, and 14 of Zechariah, you have this phrase repeated, "on that day, on that day, on that day, on that day that the fountain was opened. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision." And you see that continuing. In many senses, the things that are spoken of in this chapter could relate to that day. Remember what Jesus said? He said, "If anyone comes to me, living waters will well up within him that will flow." He's speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so the picture here of the living water welling up and flowing out could relate to the day of his sacrifice, the day of his offering himself, the day in which people were trusting in him. But also, we see that this picture is consistently one of the end times as well in Scripture. If you look at the book of Revelation, you'll notice that of the Old Testament prophecies that it draws most heavily from the book of Zechariah. There's a connection there. And I think the connection is an important one. It is not primarily to give us a timetable, because I think the book of Revelation, the name of the book literally is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It is to pull back the veil, to show us the realities, the spiritual realities that sit beyond the discouraging circumstances of our world. The men and women who were facing persecution in the Roman Empire in the first century were probably tempted to give it up. We're all going to be put to death in this culture. How can we live in this culture? And so God gives them this final book of the Bible where he pulls back the veil and he says, let me show you what the reality is. Let me show you the spiritual realities that sit beyond the circumstances that you see. And in that book of Revelation, we see a history of the church. I don't think everything that's going on in Revelation is in the end times. In fact, I think only a portion of it is. I think what you see there is this history of the unfolding of God's acts of redemption. And you see the same thing in the final chapters of the book of Zechariah, the history of the unfolding of God's acts of redemption, which include Christ's saving work on the cross, but also his work in overseeing and governing the world and his return. You see phrases here that he will come with his holy ones, a unique day that will be like no other. These things that are clearly associated in many of the prophetic books. And you look at Amos, you look at Daniel, and then in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, you have this period where there's a falling away, and then God's return to judge the earth. So why has God given this word about things that are in the future? Why should we care about these things that are in the future? Well, they're given for our present comfort, to show us that the things that look like the world is falling apart, that God is in control, that he has power, to encourage us to live in this earthly place with a view of the heavenly place. To live as heavenly-minded people who are able to do the most earthly good. Zechariah, his name means the Lord remembers. And he is a reminder that God remembers his people. That his promises have not been broken. Like Moses thought when he came down at the incident of the golden calf and he throws down the tablets because he thinks, surely God will forsake these people. And God says, no, carve some more and carry them back up. We're not done. My promises are never broken. My good promises, not one of them falls to the ground. What a great scripture verse that is. He calls them in Zechariah's day to rebuild the temple. But then he tells them to look forward to the true temple, the coming of Christ, who fulfills everything that the temple points to. And then he speaks to them of the church victorious in the world. And he speaks to them of the coming conclusion, the end of the world. He wants them to have that perspective. So that when things look hopeless, when things look overwhelming, when things look like they're going to hell in the handbasket, you can pull back the veil, see the reality of the world, see what God is doing in the midst of it. My father used to always say that for the Christian, heaven begins here on earth. I think that's very true. We are to live in this world as citizens of that world. We are to live in this world as strangers, as pilgrims, as wayfarers. But that is our home. This is not our home. Are your desires and perspectives heavenly minded? Have you begun to live as a citizen of that country? As an expatriate who's just living in a foreign land, but you're really, that's your homeland? Or is this the home and that the foreign country? Are the things of God the foreign culture to you? You see, home is a familiar place. When, you know, I've preached many funerals, and I've been to many more funerals, and home is often that theme that we hear. And if you go out to Pisgah Cemetery and you look at some of the old, in the old part of the cemetery, you see those great slogans on the cemetery, on the headstones, and you'll see one that simply says, "Gone home." But if that place is our home, then we're going to be familiar with it. It is not going to be unfamiliar to us. We're going to live in this place with a heavenly mindedness. Which is the foreign land to you? Is it this place or that? The great triumph of God, pictured in this passage, instructs us how to set our minds, our desires, and our wills to live as heavenly-minded people in this earthly place, so that we may live by faith, which will one day be made sight. And so I want us to see the bigger picture. We could spend forever covering the details, the prophetic details of this passage. But I think this passage is given to us to pull back the veil, to help us live in this worldly, crumbling, godly, ungodly culture with confidence that God is in control. And so I just want to look at some of the things, some of the principles, some of the directions that God gives to us about how we are to live heavenly-minded men in an earthly place. The first is that we don't cling to things. We, as Martin Luther says in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. Do not be consumed clinging to the spoil. Because what do we see there in the very first verse? The day is coming when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. Those things which we lose on account of our faith, those things which may be taken from us, will be restored. Maybe not in like kind. What does Jesus say? Anyone who loses what? Family or homes or lands for my sake and for the gospel will not fail to receive as much in this life and in the life to come. What an incredible promise. Huh? That doesn't mean that we're going to get back the very things that we lost. We're going to get back the things that are better. The things that God purposes to give to us. But we sometimes become so consumed with the things of day-to-day life. Are things important? Yes. Do you need to have food? Yes. Do you need to make a living? Of course. These are things that God calls us to. But are we consumed by them? Do they steal all of our focus, our time, our energy? Do they set us up in a contrary way to our heavenly calling, to our calling to follow Christ? Do not be consumed with clinging to the spoil, for God will give us spoil in due season. The other thing I would say is that we see in this passage is don't compromise with worldly power in order to preserve your security or your lives. Notice what it says, the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. The Lord will fight for his people. The Lord will be with you in the midst of your struggle against worldly power. What does Jesus say to his own disciples? Hey, you're going to stand before kings and governors. And do not fear, for in that day the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. We sometimes think, well, you know, I'm going to have to compromise in this area. Some of you may be in situations where you've had to compromise your convictions in order to get along in a work situation, where you've had to go contrary to what the Word of God has told you to do. Do not do that. Do not do that. Do not compromise with worldly power in order to preserve your security or your lives, because you will lose it anyway. So as our culture sets up the idol and tells you to bow and to worship and accept these things, I noticed in World Magazine that one of the city managers of the city of Pasadena, California, who fired a director of health services in that town because he was a Christian speaking out against homosexuality, makes the statement, we won't tolerate. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? We won't tolerate that kind of speech in our city. So we have come to the point where we must worship sin in our culture. Do not do that. Do not compromise with worldly power in order to preserve your security. The Lord will go out and fight for his people. He will go out as one fights on the day of battle. And what else does he do here? It said he will make the place of security. As his feet come down on the Mount of Olives, what's going on there? Obviously, this is a picture of the coming of Christ. We're told in Scripture that when he returns to that place. But here, you see a separating of this mountain. If you think about the geography of Jerusalem, if you want to go east, the Mount of Olives is in your way. If you were going to flee to the east, you've got to get over this Mount of Olives. And what's the scripture saying? That he's going to separate this mountain and make a path through it, through a valley through the mountains, right? And where is it going to? This place called Azal. Nobody knows where that place is. But the Hebrew word means a place of security. Whatever crisis you're in, God will make a way of security for you. He will make the way of peace. You don't have to figure out, how am I going to get out of this? How am I going to have to please the worldly powers on one hand and find safety on the other? Don't compromise with worldly power to preserve your security or your life. The Lord fights against our enemies. He can move the mountains and make the way of peace. But there's something else I want you to see, another principle. That God will not, He is not blind to the sin of the wicked. He has not forgotten to be just. On that day, there shall be no light, cold, or frost. It will be a unique day, known only to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening, there shall be light. Darkness in Scripture is always a picture of God's judgment against sin. It is a picture of God's judgment. We know that when Christ returns, what immediately follows is the judgment. All who dwell in the dust will be raised to life. The righteous in Christ to eternal life, to the new heavens and the new earth. The wicked will be raised to be cast into the lake of fire, the second death. We sometimes think, God, you remember the psalm that says, the wicked say, God does not see, He does not remember, He does not know what's going on. And sometimes we feel that way, don't we? We look at our nation, we look at our leaders, who have just openly taken their fist and shaken it against God and His Word. Look at the culture of our children that are being raised up and taught to, it's okay, have God on Sunday, but the rest of the week, no, we don't do that. We don't tolerate that way of thinking. And we think, well, does God not see? We're like David in the 13th Psalm. Where are you, O Lord? This is the day of trouble. Where are you? God sees. There will come a day when He will right the wrongs, when He will bring judgment. We must be patient and wait for it. So we will not despair. We will not give up or give in because God is not blind to the sin of the wicked. He has not forgotten to be just. He pulls back the veil so that we can see and not despair in the midst of our culture. But there's something else. On that day, living waters will flow out from Jerusalem. Half of them to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, and they shall continue in summer as in winter. Living waters in Scripture are always a picture of the Holy Spirit. You see this picture in John chapter 4, when Jesus is there at the well with the woman in Samaria, and she's there in the middle of the day, the hot part. She's there because she didn't like to go with the hen party who was going to talk bad about her because she was a woman who had some moral problems in her life. And Jesus asks her for water, and she says, you know, hey, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. We don't do that around here. We don't drink from one another's cup. Now, this is the only thing I've got. And Jesus says, if you knew who it was you were speaking to, you would ask Him to give you living water that would well up within you. You'd never have to come back here. And in John chapter 7, on the great day of the feast, He stands and He said, anyone who come to Me, I will cause living water to well up within him. And John goes on to say he's talking about the Holy Spirit. We see this in Ezekiel, in the chapter of Ezekiel's vision of the new temple. The Holy Spirit flowing out. So what's the principle for us? Seek vigor, seek life, seek refreshment in the work of the Holy Spirit. Right? Sometimes we're down, we're depressed, and we think, oh, if I could only take that vacation. If I only had a little more money, if I could only get a new something, a new this or a new that, if I could only have this new experience, if I could only get rid of this old experience, that would solve it all. It won't. Seek vigor, seek life, seek refreshment from the flowing Spirit of Christ. Notice the picture here. If you had lived in that culture, if you lived in a hot, dry, arid place, during the rainy season, they would have these streams called wadis, and they would be a flowing torrent. But during the dry season, they were just dry riverbeds. But notice what it says. This stream will continue in summer as in winter. It's a stream that is ever flowing, never giving out. The pleasures that we seek after in this world that we think will give us rest, joy, satisfaction, will ebb and flow. But if we seek our life, our vigor, our joy, our hope in the Holy Spirit, it will be as streams of living water. Remember that Psalm 1? Be planted by the streams of living water, the tree whose leaf never withers, whose fruit prospers. As heavenly-minded men, we're to seek our joy, our hope, our vigor in the Holy Spirit, not in worldly means. there's something else. Number nine. On that, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. When we look around, we don't see that, do we? I love that passage in Hebrews that says that God is putting all things under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, though it does not appear so. But just a reminder, it is so. It may not appear so, but it is so. And it goes on to say, on that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. What does that mean? I mean, isn't the Lord already one? Isn't he one God eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And isn't his name one? Isn't it the only truth? His name refers to all the ways in which God reveals himself. But remember, what would that strike in the heart of a Jew? What would he think? The Lord our God is one. Remember, that's the confession of faith, isn't it? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and strength. Hold to your confession of faith. Hold fast to the confession of faith, for he who promises is faithful, we hear in Hebrews. It's easy for us to let go of certain articles of our faith, thinking, well, that doesn't work in this world anymore. The world's different now. Don't do that. Hold fast to your confession of faith. Don't say, we live in a different place, we need a different way. Hold fast to your confession of faith. On that day, it will be made clear that these things that have been confessed about the Lord are true. They're not outdated. They're not temporal. They're not for just one age. God's word is sufficient and applicable in all ages. It is always relevant. Hold fast to your confession. Next thing that we see about this living a heavenly-minded life in the earthly place is to understand that to live by sin produces death and rottenness. I don't know, have you ever seen Indiana Jones and the... what was the first one? The Raiders of the Lost Ark. Thank you. I couldn't call that to mind. Having a moment there. Raiders of the Lost Ark. Remember when they open the ark and all the German soldiers are there, and what happens? They just kind of melt away, don't they? That's the image that came to my mind. That's what pursuing sin in your life will do to you. It will bring nothing but death. It will cause rottenness in your body, in your health. It will cause rottenness in your relationships. The hand of each man is against his brother, and they seize each other. It will cause confusion, sorrow, destruction, impermanence. I liked what one commentator said in commenting on this passage, that sin is but hell in embryo, and hell is but sin in development. When we allow sin, when we pursue sin in our lives, when we don't repent of sin, when we don't confess it and deal with it, it is hell embryonic in our lives. It is growing up, separating us from God. It will cause us to rot. It seems good at the moment, doesn't it? Remember Moses? It says that he chose to dwell, to live with the Hebrews, and to forsake the sin of Egypt, the pleasures of sin, to be with God's people. Next, we see that God calls us to cultivate a love for worship. All those in the nations are to come up and to worship before the Lord. Feast of Booths was the ingathering feast. It was the feast at the very end of the harvest where all the people are gathered in. And the people would come and they would live in these little tents. It's kind of like the early tent camp meeting. They would live in these little tents there around Jerusalem to remind them of the wandering in the wilderness when God gathered the people all together. What's our attitude toward worship? Do we love it? Do we seek it? Do we desire it? Do we look forward to it? Do we long for it? Or do we tolerate it? Do we just put up with it? Do we long for it to be over? You see, the one who lives with heavenly mindedness, for whom the veil is, loves worship. He wants to be gathered in with God's people. What a blessing it is. But this last principle is, I think, so potent. On that day there shall be inscribed, verse 20, on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. What's significant about that? Holy to the Lord is the phrase inscribed on the little plate set on the turban of the high priest, and as he went in before the Lord on the Day of Atonement into the holy place, the most holy place, he had to have this plate on his head, holy to the Lord. Right? He had to be consecrated. He had to be sanctified. He had to be set apart. He couldn't wear this thing just anywhere. It wasn't like he could wear it home or to the party. He could only wear it when he stood before the Lord. But the Christian lives in such a way that everything is holy to the Lord. Everything belongs to him. Everything is sanctified and set apart. One commentator made this comment. You know, the word profane, we think of bad language, sailor talk. But the word profane really means anything that is not dedicated to the Lord. Anything that is not sacred. We might say secular. The comment was this, that the distinction between the sacred and the profane is introduced by sin. Think about that. For the Christian, everything is holy to the Lord. The bells of your horses, so your car, or maybe your tractor, or maybe your lawnmower, maybe your bicycle, children. It's holy to the Lord. Are you using it in a way that's pleasing to Him? Is it committed to His service? Ladies, get this. Your laundry, your work in the laundry that no one sees but the Lord, that oftentimes people don't appreciate, is holy to the Lord. It is a sacred duty. The pots that you cook in are holy to the Lord. As Christians, every aspect of our life is to be given over to Him. Our laundry, our paperwork, our travel, all these details. I love what the song, Watercolor Ponies, where the singer says this, endless mounds of laundry and a stairway laced with toys, it's a blow-by-blow reminder for the fight, for their well-being, to instill a holy reverence for the Lord. For the Christian, everything you do is a sacred calling. Everything you do is committed unto the Lord. Everything you do is to be sanctified and set apart. This is the picture that this is the heavenly mindedness. Because in heaven, there is no sin. There is nothing that is not sacred, nothing that is not consecrated to the Lord. I remember struggling with this question. You know, what will my relationship with Melanie be in heaven? You know, because I love her, and I don't want her just to be one of the guys in white robes with a harp on the cloud, you know, in heaven. And I struggled with this for a long time. But then it occurred to me that I will love her in a way that I'm not even capable of loving her there. Why? Because there will be no sin. My selfishness, my sinfulness will not enter into our relationship. My love for her will be a gazillion times greater than it is even capable of here. You know, when we're younger and we think about heaven, we want to go to heaven to escape the consequences of our sin. But as we get older, as we grow in the Lord, we want to go to heaven to be rid of our sin. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought, Lord, I can't wait for the day when I don't have this temptation, when I don't fall in this way, when I don't struggle with this sin, and this is utterly taken away from me. Where is your affection? Where is your desire? Are you a citizen of that place living in this land? Are you heavenly minded so that you are earthly good? Live every moment with heavenly mindedness. Only then will you be any earthly good. Love holiness and pursue it. Desire more of the Spirit. Refuse to compromise with the world, which echoes its master in saying, did God really say? Fly to Christ. You're His. We have entered into a professed engagement to be holy and only His. We have already entered the heavenly place. In worship, we are there today. In our lives, we are to live as citizens of that place in a foreign land. We are called, like Abraham, to be for aliens and strangers, dwelling in tents, but looking forward to a city whose architect and whose builder is God, pursuing another country that is the heavenly one. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You have pulled back the veil, that You have opened the curtain. Our Father, as we look at the world in which we live, we are overwhelmed and discouraged and fearful. Our culture is turned away from You in a way that we have not seen for centuries, shaking its fist at You and proclaiming You to be dethroned and no longer king. But Father, we are told in Your word that You are the king, that you see the wickedness of the ungodly, that you will bring them to judgment, that you are subjecting all things under the authority and feet of Christ. And so, Father, we will not despair. We will not yield. We will not give way to fear and to compromise. We will stand fast and hold fast to our confession. We will seek the Holy Spirit as our joy and as our hope. And, Father, we will live lives that are sanctified to you. We will desire and seek after holiness so that even the bells of our horses and our cooking pots will be holy to the Lord. Father, we pray for your strength. We pray for your leadership. We pray for wisdom. We thank you, Father, for this word that you've given to us. Father, may we live as heavenly-minded men and women, boys and girls, in this fallen place. Father, we praise you for your faithfulness. You are as a good shepherd to us. I know that many in our midst, that many that we've discussed today are grieving. Father, April's family and the loss of her grandmother, and Mike Sullivan's family and the loss of his brother, and Father, for his six little children and wife. We pray that you would indeed show your faithfulness, that they would feel and sense your presence in a palpable way as you lead them through the valley of the shadow of death. Draw them close. Hold them close. Sustain and strengthen them. Father, set before their eyes indeed the hope of Christ that you have given to their loved ones. Father, we pray for strength for those that are sick, for those who this week, for Miriam, who will go in for a procedure on Thursday. And I just pray, Father, for wisdom for the doctors, that you would give them understanding of what is needful, that you would direct their minds and their hands, that you would cause them to refrain from things that would be harmful and to employ things that would be helpful. Father, we pray for all of the details that you would provide for their family. Father, we pray for Gary Reese and for this diagnosis of cancer, for all the circumstances of their family, for all the situations that this will bring to the surface. Father, we pray that you would act in a redemptive way, that you would show that you are a God who loves mercy, that you would be gracious unto them, that they would know your sufficient grace, that your power would be made perfect in and through their weakness. Father, we ask, we plead for your gracious work, for the power of your Spirit. Pray for strength for Laura as she helps them with many of the details and arrangements. Just give her unending endurance this week and perseverance and abounding energy. Father, for all those that are sick, who are discouraged, Father, lift up their heads. You tell us in your word that you are the lifter of our heads. Lift them up. Hold them. Test their anxious thoughts. Lead them in the way everlasting. Our Father and our God, our needs are unending. Your sufficiency is full and meet for everything that we have need of in our lives. We thank you, Father, that your grace is indeed sufficient. We come to you in the mighty and powerful name of our Savior, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.